If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job. Let's go to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Job, we're taking big chunks, we're looking at big ideas, we're seeing different lessons, we're trying to synthesize massive portions of this book to learn what Job learned in his suffering, to learn from James 5, where it says we are supposed to learn from Job and how he endured and persevered in the midst of his suffering. So we're asking those questions. We're asking what lessons we can learn from the book of Job. And what I want to do, just kind of from a high-level perspective, is I want to give you an overview as a way of introduction and kind of just a recap of everything that we've seen so far together. I want to show you an overview of Job's friends, their speeches to him, Job's speeches back to them, and just give you an understanding and a flow. So start in Job chapter 4, and if you want to just not write notes for this portion of it, but you can just kind of follow along in your mind to see the articulation of this narrative and what's going to happen. Remember, we said there's three different cycles of speeches, and this is how it goes. Chapter 4 and 5 is Eliphaz, and his main theme is that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. So therefore, Job, you must be wicked because you are suffering, and so God must be disciplining you. To that, Job responds in 6 and 7 and defends himself. And this is where he begins to voice his complaint with God, wishing to bring his argument before God because Job is in agony and misery and doesn't understand why. So Bildad speaks in chapter 8 after listening to Job and says, "You don't need to talk to God. Why do you think you need to talk to God? You know why this is happening. Just repent and he'll remove your suffering." To this, Job will respond in chapters 9 and 10. "I'm not living in active rebellion against God." He will affirm that he is a sinner and he cannot go into God's presence directly. He cannot speak to God directly because he is a sinner. But though he is blameless in the fact of I didn't do anything specifically in sin to deserve this suffering, though I'm blameless, I still know, Job will say, that I'm a sinner, and I don't know how to get to God because I'm a sinner. So he will cry out to God. Zophar, the third friend in chapter 11, will chime in and say, "No, I think you actually did do something to deserve this. And if you think about it, Job, you actually deserve worse than what you've gotten. So be thankful that it wasn't more," which you can think of how absurd a comment that is to speak to Job in the midst of his suffering. So Job will respond in chapters 12 through 14 by saying, "God is sovereign. He is doing all of this. I don't know why. I feel like he's against me for no reason. All of you friends are saying the wrong reasons, and I don't know what the reason is, but I'm still going to hope and trust in God." End of round one. Round two begins with Eliphaz in chapter 15 speaking, and he says that even though Job is continuing to cry out to God, that it's all just a smokescreen, it's a facade, because Eliphaz will claim that Job doesn't even fear the Lord. He's saying, "You are acting like you're righteous, but we know you're not." Job will respond in chapter 16 and 17 by saying that Eliphaz and his other two friends are just the worst. He will get very frustrated with them, very angry with them, very sarcastic. He says, "You're getting all of this wrong and you're hurting me in the process." And now he'll say, "I don't know where to turn because not only are my friends wrong, but I feel like God is against me." And so he'll just cry out in utter hopelessness. Bildad will speak into that moment in chapter 18 and say that God punishes wicked people, so Job, you must be wicked. Back to the same narrative. Job will respond in chapter 19 by saying, "God is a redeemer, and his Redeemer lives. And so even in death," Job says, "I will have hope because my Redeemer lives and I will live even though I die." Zophar will respond in chapter 20 by saying that wicked people suffer in this life, so Job must be wicked. And Job says in response in chapter 21 that there are actually some wicked people who are doing just fine and prosper and don't suffer. So once again, he proves his friends wrong. End of round two. Eliphaz responds in chapter 22, which is probably the darkest moment in the friends' speeches. It's just a wicked, awful chapter. And he will say that Job is a wicked liar, and he just berates Job. And Job will respond in chapter 23 and 24 by saying that God knows if the accusations that the friends are making are true or not. And this is where Job gets most frustrated, because he'll say, Why doesn't God speak in this moment? Where has God gone to? Where has he left to? Why hasn't he shown up to defend me? Bildad, in chapter 25, which is the smallest chapter, it's only 6 verses, he's going to respond briefly because Eliphaz just berated Job. And so Bildad's going to respond very briefly, and he's going to say, Job, you aren't holy, you aren't pure, you must be wicked. And Job will then speak in a bunch of different chapters, chapter 26 through 31, his final speech. So far, doesn't even get a third speech because Eliphaz just kind of knocked the wind out of Job, and Bildad and Zophar just kind of back off and say, I think we're done. But Job's final speech to his 3 friends will include him saying that, again, they don't understand what he is saying. They don't understand who he is. He's not claiming to be holy, but he's claiming to be blameless. He didn't do anything to deserve the suffering. He affirms that God is in control, that God's ways are unsearchable, that God's wisdom doesn't make sense to Job, and that Job wishes that he could talk to God and ask, what are you up to? The bottom line is Job will not take his friend's cruel counsel lying down, so his responses are filled with enormous agony. He knows that his friends are wrong, but he also will not reject God or curse him. So he doesn't know what the answer is. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know why this is happening. He doesn't know what he should do now. And it's into that moment that James 5 is so crucial. James says that he is an example to us of endurance, of perseverance. And so we started asking last week, how? What are the ways that he is an example to us in the midst of all that we just covered, in the midst of how he's responding to his friends, in the midst of what he's saying? And so we're trying to synthesize all that Job says, and we can pull out 8 different points. We looked at 4 last Lord's Day. We're going to look at 4 today of what we should do in suffering, what Job does, and also what he fails to do. But what does he do? And we're going to put them in the order, I think, of the typical process that we go through when we're in the midst of trial and suffering. So last Lord's Day, we said, number one, we're in the midst of suffering and trials. We need to, number one, affirm the pain of our suffering. Don't try to put on a brave face. Affirm it. This is real suffering. This is pain. Number two, then you must go straight to the sovereignty of God. God reigns over every affair of man. Job does this. He says, God's behind this. And number three, we affirm that God's wisdom is beyond ours. This is Job chapter 28. God has purposes that we can't fully understand. And those are 3 amazing realities that Job does that we should do too. But we started to see a crack in his armor with point number 4, where we need to affirm that God is good, always absolutely good. And this is where Job is struggling. Go to Job chapter 33. Verse 10, Job 33, verse 10. This is the 4th friend that we're going to look at next Lord's Day. Lord willing, we are going to go to Elihu's speeches. He's a different friend. He's not with the 3 other friends. He speaks differently, and we're going to talk all about it. But he quotes Job. He goes back and says, Job, this is what you said, and let me respond to it. Notice what Elihu says that Job had said. Verse 10, behold, God invents pretexts against me and counts me as his enemy. That's what Job had said. God considers me an enemy. Therefore, Job is struggling to figure out, is God really good in this? Is he my friend in this? And I think if you would have asked him in the midst of it, again, no condemnation here, no judgment. I don't think I would have done any better than Job. I would have done a lot worse. But I think Job's response would have been, I don't think he's my friend anymore. I don't know if he's good in this. Also turn to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verse 22, and look at Job's actual words here. So we've got a quotation from Elihu of Job, and then here's Job's actual words. Job chapter 9, verse 22, he says, it is all one, therefore I say, God destroys the guiltless and the wicked. So this is him saying, guys, it's not that I'm wicked, because God destroys both, innocent and wicked. Sometimes wicked prosper, sometimes they're destroyed. But then he says this. This is what Job believes God's disposition towards him is. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. That's why I say that Job is struggling to affirm that God is good, because a good God doesn't mock the despair of innocent people. So he's struggling. Job did not handle his trial perfectly, neither do we. Job should affirm God's goodness in the midst of the trial, but that's much easier said than done. So easy to say, this is what he should do. This is what we should do. Affirm the pain of our suffering. Affirm God's sovereignty. Affirm God's wisdom is beyond ours. And affirm that God is good. So easy to say, so hard to do. We need God's Spirit to do that. So let's turn to Job 13. I want to read a portion of this chapter. I want to pray, ask God's blessing because we need God's help. And then I want to look at four final realities that we should learn from Job of how we are to suffer well, how we are to endure in the midst of our trials and suffering. Job chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of God as Job speaks. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak and then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and you make me to inherit the iniquity of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Father, these words are painful words, and yet there is truth to them. There's truth inside of the pain. There's hyperbole and exaggeration. There is feeling and emotion, but there is also truth. And I pray that you would help us to see what is true, to cling to what is true, to understand why Job is feeling the way he's feeling, why he is speaking the way he's speaking, and help us in the midst of our trials and our suffering to respond the way that he does in righteousness and to learn from the mistakes that he is making. Help us to be humble. Guard our hearts, even in these moments, from pride, to think that we would handle this any better than Job. May we learn from our brother. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We need your help. Without divine assistance, we will get nothing from our time this morning. So Holy Spirit, help us. We're completely dependent upon you. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Four more aspects of what we must do in the midst of our suffering if we are to suffer wisely and suffer well. Number one, it's actually there in chapter 13, and it's actually all over the chapters of Job's speeches, and it is this: affirm your sinfulness and let suffering grow your hatred for sin. So two parts here: affirm your sinfulness. And Job will do that because his friends are saying, you think you're perfect. And he says, no, I don't think I'm perfect. I just think that I'm blameless in regard to this suffering. I didn't do anything to deserve this suffering, but that's not saying I'm perfect. I have iniquities in my youth, that he said in chapter 13. So affirm your sinfulness and let suffering grow your hatred for sin. This is going a little bit beyond where Job is speaking, but I think it would be helpful for us to say, again, in the midst of our suffering, this is kind of the linear progression. We affirm the pain of our suffering. We say, God, you're in control over it all, and your wisdom is beyond ours, and you are good, and we are not. This is the next point. We're not good. Affirm your sinfulness. Job is going to affirm that he is not sinless. His friends are wrong that a specific sin brought about this suffering, but Job won't say he's sinless. It's part of why he knows he can't just walk into God's presence and argue with him. Turn to chapter 14, verse 13. He says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands, for now you remember my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquity. So he's saying, I need forgiveness. I need it to be concealed. So number one, in the midst of our suffering, as we affirm God is good, we affirm we're not. We know that we're sinners. And we should let the suffering that we go through help us to hate the sin that we struggle with. Suffering should make us long for the place where sin and suffering no longer exist. And affirming our sinfulness should help us to be aware of our need for dependent humility. In the midst of suffering, we should, as sufferers, seek wise counsel because we know that we're sinful people. We're not seeing everything perfectly. We should confess our blindness. We like to think that our view of ourselves is accurate. We are all so more self-deceived than we think we are. Our need is for people around us to help us, and that shouldn't make us feel ashamed or feel like there's something wrong with us. That's why we have the church. That's why we need the church. We all need each other. So either in the midst of suffering, you're going to be defensive when somebody points something out that you don't like or don't see, or you'll be thankful that God placed them in your life to help you and to be courageous enough to speak to you in love, and you'll welcome it. That's a sign of maturity. Maturity welcomes other people's perspective. An immature, prideful heart says, no, I don't want to hear it. So in the midst of your suffering, you should affirm your sinfulness, and you should let that help you to grow a hatred for your own sin and admit your weakness and bring other people in. Let other people interrupt your private conversation with yourself. You need voices in your life beside your own. You need to invite wise and loving people to eavesdrop in your own conversations. They will provide words for things that you don't fully understand. They'll provide ways of saying things that you couldn't say yourself. So don't take offense when they fail to agree with your own assessments of yourself. You need alternative voices. These other voices are your friends. They're not there to hurt your feelings. They're there to give you what you cannot give yourself, which is an outside view of who you are and what you're going through. We need that. And I do believe that in the midst of suffering, we should ask, is there an area where God is trying to discipline me? I think Job asks that, and then he says, no, there's not. But I think we should ask because we're affirming our sinfulness, and we're growing our hatred for sin because of the suffering that we're going through, we should at least ask the question, is God trying to get my attention? This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. We don't have time to go there. You can just write it down. But Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, God disciplines those whom he loves. He will bring difficult things into your life to move you back to him. So we should ask that question, but then I think we should move to number two. So affirm your sinfulness and let suffering grow your hatred for sin. But then affirm number two, that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to your righteousness and sinfulness. I'll say this multiple times. Suffering and prosperity are not given equal to your righteousness and sinfulness. We need to affirm this because as we say, God, you're good, I am not, I'm a sinner, we can so quickly go to, so therefore this must be happening because of our sinfulness, my sinfulness. We so quickly go into Job's friends mode, even preaching that truth to ourselves. And so we need to affirm that it is true that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to righteousness and sinfulness. So yes, you are sinful, but maybe this isn't because of your sinfulness. Or yes, you're prospering, but maybe that's not because you have been walking in obedience. We don't know necessarily. We need to affirm that. That's why suffering is hard. That's why blessing and prosperity is hard. Turn to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. Job says, far be it from me that I should declare you right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. So he's saying, I'm not going to cave to what you're saying, friends. I'm not going to affirm your view that because I'm suffering, I must be wicked. No, I'm affirming that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to righteousness and sinfulness. He says the same thing in chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. He says, there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer to the Lord is pure. He says the opposite in chapter 21, wicked people prosper, they're rarely punished. And then he says in chapter 6, in fact, just turn there, chapter 6, verse 10. He says, this is still my consolation. I rejoice in unsparing pain. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And then drop down to verse 24. Teach me, I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. Show me where I've sinned. I'm open to that being the case, but I'm affirming I don't see it. And we need to affirm this. We need to affirm that we are sinful people and we should let suffering grow our hatred for sin. We should ask the question, show me where I've sinned, just like he's asking. But then if we don't see sin and the friends around us don't see sin, then we can say, you know what? We have to affirm the reality that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to righteousness and sinfulness. Again, we can summarize the arguments of Job's three friends as saying, Job, what has happened to you is really bad, so you must have sinned in some incredibly extraordinary way, and this is God punishing you. There cannot be any other explanation for why you are going through what you're going through. And that's why we need to affirm this explanation. Maybe we're going through this not because of my sinfulness, but in fact, like Job, because of my righteousness. One of the ironies in this book is that Job's friends keep on saying, this must be happening because of your sinfulness, when in fact we know this is happening because of Job's righteousness. And Job will continually insist, I have not sinned in some extraordinary way. He's not claiming to be sinless. That's the first affirmation we need to make. We are sinful people. But he's blameless in the sense that there's no hidden, unrepentant, rebellious sin in his life. That's the second affirmation that we're making today. So chapter 27, verses 1 through 6, he says, I hold fast my righteousness. I will not be driven to unrighteousness through my friends' bad counsel. He will not cave to their accusations, and there's a moral reason why. Because if he were to invent some sin to confess in order to get his life back, he would be proving that he does righteousness just for God's blessing, just to get God's blessing. So he won't do that because he doesn't believe that. To do so would be falling into the accuser's trap, which at this moment his friends are advancing for the accuser. So Job is going to speak and he's going to argue with God. I'm not guilty in a specific sin that brought about this suffering. I know that I am a sinful person, and those two can be affirmed together, and we need to affirm those things. But this is where he'll say, go to chapter 10. This is where, again, we see his struggle, which, again, I do not blame him for struggling. But this is where we will see his struggle. And it is difficult, by the way, it's difficult to discern exactly where and when Job crosses the line. Many people ask the question, does Job sin? And I think we can answer it in two ways. Number one, he is a sinful person. So I'm sure where many words are present, sin is unavoidable, the Bible says. So I'm sure that sin is coming out because he's a sinner. But number two, I think that we can see some examples of where he is getting either close to that line of sinfulness or crossing over it. Again, I don't condemn him. I don't blame him. But I think that we need to understand where he's coming from. And this is one of those places where he's beginning to cross over that line. He says in chapter 10, verse 20, would God not leave me alone for a few days? Withdraw from me that I might have a little cheer. I wish that God would leave me alone. That's what he's saying. I just want him gone at this point. If he's not going to answer me, if he's going to treat me unjustly, unfairly, I just wish he would leave me alone. And this is where I believe we have to have our third affirmation. So number one, we need to do what Job does and affirm our sinfulness and let suffering grow our hatred for sin. We need to affirm, number two, like Job, that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to righteousness and sinfulness. But number three, we need to affirm where Job is struggling, we need to affirm God has good purposes in allowing your suffering. We need to affirm, number three, God has good purposes in allowing your suffering. This is where Job begins to struggle because he knows he's not guilty the way that his three friends think he is. He asks God to step in and defend him, prove that this isn't the case. But since God isn't doing that, Job wonders, maybe he's unwilling, maybe he's unable, maybe he simply just refuses to. Either way, Job is thinking that God has failed in his job as being God. because he's no longer operating the world with justice. And that's why I said a couple weeks ago, he moves into a little bit of a nihilistic perspective. There is simply no reason for this. And that's where I think there's a crack again in his armor. His perseverance and his endurance are beginning to crack with this lie from the devil. God has no reason to bring about your suffering. That's a lie. Because the Bible is abundantly clear that for God's people, all things work together for your good. This is where he's struggling. Again, don't blame him. And this is where we need to affirm this. And we need to affirm this now when things are easier, so that when things get harder, we have this so affirmed in our heart that we can respond saying, I know this is awful. I know it's painful. I know it's terrible. But I know that God has good purposes. Now, we may never know what those purposes are. And even knowing what those good purposes are, I don't think will help. But we have to believe that God has good purposes. If Job's suffering is not punitive, which it's not punishment, and it's not corrective, it's not discipline, then what is Job's suffering for? And this is where we began the entire study of the book of Job with a hard question. Do you want God more than you want anything? Because that's the answer to why Job is suffering. Job's suffering is not punitive. It's not corrective. What's the whole point of Job's suffering? It's so that Job could get more of God than he could possibly imagine. And if you don't want more of God, you're going to say, I would just rather have the things that you took away from me, God, because I don't want you. I want my stuff. That's the whole premise of this book. Does Job want God or does Job want God's stuff? Brothers and sisters, we need to affirm that God is always working in our lives. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, if you are not saved, you do not have this promise over your life. And I think it'd be the worst thing to go through life with all the suffering and trials that you would go through, not knowing if it matters for anything. It is a nihilistic perspective. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that everything you go through, good, bad, difficult, painful, every single thing, God is working in and through it for his glory and for your good, always. Everything God does is for his own glory. And this is our greatest good because the greatest need that we have is to see and savor the glory of God. And in the midst of pain and suffering, I think that we would all say there are moments where we feel our greatest need is just to escape the pain and suffering. Just get me out. Give me a respite from this suffering. And God's going to show up. He's going to answer Job. He's not going to answer Job the way that Job wants to be answered, but God's going to give Job more of God. And Job's going to say, that's enough. That's all I needed. Is that all you need? Is that all you want? Is that all you crave? To be satisfied in him alone. We sang it earlier. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. Whenever I sing words like that, I sing phrases like that, I always say, I want this to be true. I know that this is true and it should be true about me all the time. It's not true about me all the time. I want this to be true. I'm fighting for this to be true. And in heaven one day, it will be true forever. I have no longings for another, but here we do have longings. We have inordinate desires that chase after lesser things. And so God would say to us in the midst of our suffering, what is it that you want? Do you want more of me, which is your greatest good? Or do you want something else? Turn to John 11, just really quickly. John 11, I think that this is a fascinating portion of scripture. You remember this? This chapter deals with the death of Lazarus. Verse 1 says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with the ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So you got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, family members, brothers and sisters. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, because of his love for them, when he heard that he was sick, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was and let Lazarus die. You know the end of the story. Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up in Bethany. Mary and Martha say, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He weeps with those who weep. He mourns with those who mourn. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. But in the beginning of the story, the sisters say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. You love Lazarus. And he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. This is for the glory of God. Verse 5, Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And because of his love, so the motivation, verse 6, because of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he chooses to stay 2 days past the point of going to heal Lazarus so that Lazarus would die. So we could say that because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he let Lazarus die. Again, that's not our common definition of what love is. We wouldn't say that love is knowing that you could step in and fix a problem and standing back and letting the problem continue and letting Lazarus die. That's not my definition of love, but my definition of love is not God's definition of love. Because God's definition of love is giving of himself to you so that you can be satisfied by him. The greater the glory that he gives to you, the greater his love is on full display. And so God says, you know what? Even though it is painful, this is why he weeps. He doesn't do this in an uncaring, unfeeling way. Lamentations 3, he does not afflict willingly from the heart. He doesn't enjoy watching us suffer. He enjoys giving us a greater amount of his glory. And which is more glorious, to heal a sick man or to raise him from the dead? And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you an even greater glory than you could possibly imagine. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, everything that happens to you is for your own good. If the waves roll against you, it is only to speed your ship toward the port. If lightning and thunder comes, it clears the atmosphere and promotes your soul's health. You gain by loss. You grow healthy in sickness. You live by dying. You are made rich in losses. Could you ask for a better promise? It is better that all things should work for my good than all things be as I wish them to be. That's what we need to affirm. Do we know that? We know it intellectually. Do we believe that? Listen to what Spurgeon says. It is better that all things should work for my good, then all things should be as I wish them to be. All things might work for my pleasure, and yet might all work for my ruin. If all things do not always please me, they will always benefit me. And he says, this is the best promise of this life. God is always working for our greatest good and our greatest joy. By the way, this doesn't mean that we don't have sadness and sorrow. We mourn with hope. We mourn not as those and grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve, but we grieve with hope. We have sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a way to know we have joy in God while we're weeping in despair. We can be sad and still have joy in the knowledge that God is in control and is working for our greatest good. And again, this is where I think Job is struggling the most. He says, there must be no good reason. If there was a reason, God would be speaking. He'd be telling me there must be no good reason. This is where he's struggling. This is why he says, God, answer me. Answer for yourself. Why are you doing this? Can I just say what's amazing in the book of Job to me is that God never seems bothered at all by Job doing this. He never seems to step in and be like, would you cut it out? He will step in and speak to Job, but I don't think he does so in an attempt to just shut him up. And I believe that there are worse things that you can do then take your pain to your sovereign God and wrestle with him. Again, there's a question here. Does Job sin? I believe that Job is not our model in every way. Job might sin by trying to prove his innocence before God, even claiming at the expense of God's justice. He questions the justice of God. Job calling God into question, saying that God's been unfair and unjust. Yep, that's maybe getting close to the line or crossing the line. Job also might be sinning by presuming that God owes him an explanation. There may be a little bit of pride in his heart to assume that. God's not obligated to answer our questions about why we're suffering. He owes nothing to anyone. So instead of questioning, Job should be trusting. But I want to reiterate what James 5 says. James 5 shines the spotlight on Job's endurance and his perseverance and holds him up to us as a model of how to suffer well. God himself repeatedly commends Job in the prologue, and the rest of the book never goes back on that commendation. God will firmly rebuke Job's three friends. It's a moment in the book where you kind of want to step back, right? As Job's three friends are getting rebuked by God, you just kind of want to step back and say, get them, not me. And at the same time, God in that moment will commend Job to the three friends and say, Job's going to sacrifice on your behalf. He intercedes for his friends. So even when Job does fail, and I think that he does so within the framework of someone who believes in God and refuses to let God go. It's reminiscent of Jacob wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. And so I think Job is wrestling and saying, I won't let you go, but why are you letting this happen? Why don't you answer? His steadfastness means his endurance, his perseverance, his standing and holding fast to the end, even in the most difficult of trials, because he's saying, you know what? God's behind this, and I won't give up on clinging to him. So we need to take all of these eight things, we'll say the last one in just a second, but to take all these things, I think in a linear progression, in the midst of trial, we affirm the pain of our suffering. We say, this is bad, this is sad, this is awful, I'm in despair. You lament, and that's good and right to do so. Then you affirm God's behind this, God's sovereign, and you affirm God's wisdom is beyond ours. I don't know what God is doing. Sometimes he reveals it, most often he does not. And so then we have to affirm God's good. God's good. He's absolutely always good. And then we have to affirm we're not. God is good. We are sinful. God is not sinful, and we are not perfect. And let suffering grow your hatred for sin. Let it even prompt in you a question. Is God trying to get my attention? Is there something he's trying to make me aware of? But then go straight to affirming that suffering and prosperity are not given equal to your righteousness or your sinfulness. You need to affirm both of those things. Which leaves us at the same point that we got left at last time. Well, then what's it for? That's why you have to affirm God has good purposes. We don't know exactly what it's for, but we know God is good, and we know God has good purposes in allowing my suffering. And maybe after all of that, probably after all of that, if you've ever been through any form of suffering, you may have done all of those things and you still go, I still want to know what's going on. I don't have the answer. Maybe you still have questions and there are no clear answers. What do you do next? Maybe you don't know the fullness of the good purposes. You believe that there are good purposes. You don't know what they are. Maybe you never will, this side of heaven. What do you do now? Here's what you need to do. Here's what we need to do. Here's the fourth point for today, the eighth point total of our linear progression. What do we do at the end? In the midst of our suffering, after we've done all seven of those things, what's the last thing that we do when we know we're not getting the answers that we thought we were going to get? We know there's good purpose, we don't know what they are. What do? We lay down our grip on our questions. And fourth point for this morning, we hold fast to God. Number four, hold fast to God. Loosen your grip on everything else and cling all the more tightly to God. Maybe you have a friend who enters into the moment with you and beats you up with bad theology. Or maybe it's good theology spoken at the wrong time, in the wrong setting. They give you a rebuke for wind words. They give their own wind words. Let go of wind words, but never let go of God. Cling to God. Hold fast to him. Job consistently does this in his speeches. Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 19, he says, I will hold fast to God. He's the one who will slay me here, but I will hold fast to him. Job 13, verses 20 through 22 says the same thing. Job 23, verses 1 through 7, he speaks of not giving up, not relenting in his desire to hang on to God. But just go to Job 29. I just want to show you one of these passages. Job 29, verse 2. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. Again, he feels like God has abandoned him, but Job says, I don't want to let go of him. And I wish it was like it was in the younger years. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. I want the friendship of my God back. When the Almighty was yet with me, my children were around me. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Oh, those precious days, not because of the blessings that I got from God, but because God was my friend. I miss my friend. I feel like he's left me. I feel like he's abandoned me. I feel like he's gone. And instead of saying, so be it, I'm going to curse God and die. He says, oh, how I long for those moments. This is the main issue for Job in this book. He affirms God is the one who's allowed this, and yet God is the one who seems to be my enemy. And yet God's the one who I want, and I'm struggling because I feel he's distant. I don't know what to do with that. One of the most painful aspects of suffering is when God seems indifferent to your suffering, like he doesn't care. Or worse still, maybe he enjoys watching you squirm. This is why you need your best theology in your darkest moments. Job has good theology. The one thing that he's consistently wrong about is God's heart toward him. So one of the main points of this book is to help us see that in these moments, we may struggle to actually believe that God loves us. That's why I love what Luke said. God loves us. He delights in us. So work now to believe it and receive it so that in the moment of suffering, you do not neglect it. That's what Job's fighting for. That's what we need to fight for. The ultimate comfort in our suffering comes not from knowing the cause of why it happened, but from getting more of God than we could possibly imagine. That's what's going to transform Job and his suffering, and that's what's going to transform you and your suffering. This is why we need to cling to God, hold fast to him, and never let him go. Ultimately, we don't need reasons for why we're suffering. Why is God doing all of this? We wouldn't be able to understand it, and I don't even know if it'd help anyway. The ultimate comfort in our suffering comes not from the explanation of the cause, but from the revelation of God himself. And my friends, God has earned our trust in this suffering that we would go through. Because going to the cross, he has proved once for all that he loves us. Turn to Romans 8. We'll finish here as we prepare to take communion. How can we hold fast to God? We hold fast to him because we know he's holding fast to us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. How do we know that? We know that because we know he's for us, not against us. So we studied in our small groups. Beneath all these why questions is a fundamental question that Job is asking, and we ask it too in our trials. God, are you for me or are you against me? And this is our answer. Romans 8. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? How do we know that God is always perpetually for us, never failing to be for us? Because of verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has done the hardest thing in sending his son, so he will do everything else because it's a much easier thing to do to keep you, to hold you, to bring you safely home. If we ask that question in the midst of suffering like Job does, Why are you doing this? Are you for me or are you against me? The cross says over and over and over, I am always for you. I'm never against you. Robert Murray McShane said it this way. Christ was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him on the cross, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his son before, now that the son had all become darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God on the cross. All that God had been to him before was taken away from him now. He was godless. He was deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, "Depart from me, you cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He felt that God had said the same to him. It felt like a child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening in vain. This is the hell that Christ suffered on the cross. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. So therefore, if he is your surety, you can know that you will never be forsaken. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We answer, "It was for me. It was for me." If you are in the midst of suffering and you try to cling to God, but you second guess his goodness and his love for you, you're going to struggle to cling to him. That's why you need a deep theology of who God is and what he's doing. I see a God in scripture in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, who says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them cry out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." He's concerned about your suffering. I see a God in scripture who speaks of a time when he could bear his people's misery no longer. Judges chapter 10, verse 16. I see a God who will wipe every tear from our eyes, Revelation 21, verse 4, and collects every tear we cry in a bottle, Psalm 56, verse 8. Johnny Erickson Tata says it this way, "God, like a father, does not just give advice. God gives himself. He becomes the husband to the grieving widow, Isaiah 54, 5. He becomes the comforter to the barren woman, Isaiah 54, 1. He becomes the father to the orphaned, Psalm 10, verse 14. He becomes the bridegroom to the single person, Isaiah 62, verse 5. He is the healer of the sick, Exodus 15, 26. He is the wonderful counselor to the confused and depressed, Isaiah 9, verse 6. He did not spare his own son and freely gave him up for us all, because he loves you and he has good purposes for you and he's holding on to you and he will never let go. So in your suffering, hold fast to him. There's an old Puritan saying that God had one son without sin, but not without suffering. Cling to the one who knows your pain, who feels your pain. Only the Christian God has scars. Cling to him. You can know that your God loves you. And that is never a question, because God the Father gave us his son. What more does he need to do to prove his love for you? That's why we partake of communion. This is Jesus preaching to us this morning through this precious sacrament. I love you. I'm for you. I've given myself for you, and I will give you everything freely to keep you, to hold you, and to bring you safely home. May that be the ballast in our boats. The character of God and the purposes of God in the midst of our storms, may our ballast be him. And may we drop our anchor into the blood-soaked soil of Calvary this morning as we stare at his sufferings and we sing his praises and we thank him for the preciousness of Christ our Savior. God, thank you so much for your love. It is unsearchable. You are so kind, so kind. Father, we know intellectually, biblically, theologically, we know that you are for us. and not against us. We know that you gave us the greatest gift there is, the gift of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know you and love you, we have received Christ as Lord and Savior. We have bowed the knee to him. We've turned from sin and we've trusted in him for salvation alone, his work on our behalf alone. And yet, Father, we so often go back to Calvary where our burdens were thrown off once and for all, and we feel like maybe we need to pick them back up. Maybe we do need to try. Maybe we need to do something to earn your favor. Or sometimes we think in our trials and suffering, maybe you don't love us. Maybe you aren't for us in this moment. And so though we have received you once for all, Savior and Lord, we need to receive ongoing grace through your word, through prayer, through praises, through fellowship. We need to receive ongoing grace. And so as we prepare to take communion, we prepare to receive grace. We prepare to receive the grace in these elements that preaches the gospel truth. You are for us, not against us. So, Father, please enable us as we sing to prepare our hearts to receive. May we begin receiving even now, to believe your love, to believe your kindness towards us, and to receive Christ anew and afresh. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.